Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at ChristFellowshipNC.org.
Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray and come before the Lord and ask for his help this morning. Father, we're thankful for the grace and mercy you've already shown us today. And Father, even as Psalm 115 will remind us this morning, right now, Father, we pray that you would be glorified among us, that you would be working for your glory ultimately in our lives. We pray that you would do that through the truth of your word this morning as you shape us and conform us more and more into the likeness of Jesus. I pray that you allow us to see your glory on display, your sovereignty, your faithfulness, your steadfast love. And as we see you, we would be shaped and conformed into your character and likeness. So, Father, we pray that you would do above and beyond what we could ask or think this morning as we look at Psalm 115 together. And as we ask every week, Father, I ask that you would guide my words, allow me to speak only what is true of you and true of your word, and that you would work in us for our good and ultimately for your glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever found yourself in a difficult season of life where you simply don't know what to pray? You want to call out to God and you believe that he cares for you. You really do. But in the moment, you don't feel like he actually does care about you. Perhaps you feel forgotten or even abandoned because of the situation you're going through. Or perhaps even in spite of the truth you know about God's faithfulness, you feel abandoned and forgotten. Or it could be that you simply feel selfish in some ways, asking for relief from the hardship you're experiencing. You feel like you don't deserve God to hear you or God to answer your prayers. Well, if you've ever felt that way, and if you've walked with Christ for any period of time, there have certainly been seasons where you have felt that way. And for all those kinds of experiences and feelings and more, God has given us the book of Psalms. He has given us the book of Psalms for those kinds of moments. Because many of the Psalms can guide our words, can guide our prayers. We don't know where to start and we don't know what to say. And when you experience those moments of feeling abandoned or distant or undeserving or misunderstood, or any other lie that Satan tells us that keeps us from pursuing the Lord and laying down our desires before him, when that happens, it's in those moments that one of the most important things you can do is simply open up the book of Psalms. And you won't have to flip through the Psalms long before you will find a prayer, a calling out to God that will likely give voice to what has become the silence of your heart. And I think Psalm 115 can be one of those psalms for you. It's one of those you ought to mark down when you're going through the season in your life, seasons in your life. One of those psalms you can turn to and you can simply pray this psalm to God for whatever situation you may be going through. Now, we don't know precisely when Psalm 115 was written or into what context Psalm 115 was written. A lot of the Psalms have tell us who wrote them. Many of them, of course, are written by David, and we're told exactly when they were written and why they were written with precision, but we're not told that for Psalm 115. There's all kinds of speculation about what time period it was written in, anywhere from the time of Esther to the time of the exile to much more distant past before that to the time of even the judges. Like it's all over the place where people speculate when it was written. And the reason it's all over the place is because everyone agrees that what Psalm 115 contains is the cry of a people who are desperately calling out to God to act in the midst of their difficulties. And the history of Israel was filled with days of difficulties, filled with days of trials and suffering and hardship. And it's into that kind of situation that Psalm 115 was written. And therefore, we can join with God's people throughout time who have use these words of Psalm 115 to fill our prayers in those moments of hardship and suffering and hurt and difficult times and desperation. That's when you face those moments, what I've already said, you can take your Bible, open to Psalm 115, and let this passage give voice to your prayers. And because of that, it's important that we understand what Psalm 115 is saying. So I pray that the Lord will show us what is being communicated in Psalm 115, that we will understand what the psalmist is asking of God, what the psalmist wants us to know about God, and let's simply follow along with him as he takes us through these three steps or three aspects of coming before the Lord that can help inform our prayers, whether we are literally reading Psalm 115 as a prayer or whether we're using it as a kind of a guideline or outline for our prayers. These three phases of praying or aspects of praying are something we need to remember and we ought to follow. So here are the three steps or the three segments or aspects we're going to work through in Psalm 115. Number one, we must revere God's glory. We're going to see that in verses 1 through 8. And I'm just going to be straightforward. The vast majority of our time is going to be on verses 1 through 8. This is what we need to understand. This foundation will be under our feet. We must revere God's glory when we come before him. Number two, we need to remember God's promises. And then finally, number three, we need to rest in God's sovereignty. So number one, when we come before the Lord, when we plead with him in the midst of our trials and difficulties, we must revere God's glory. Look there with me at verses 1 through 8, but specifically right now at verse 1. In fact, for now, just the first three words of verse 1. And what does that say? Not to us. Now, those are three simple words, but it sets us off on the right foot immediately and reminds us that whatever it is we may be enduring, it's ultimately not about us. It's not about us. And that in and of itself goes counter to every fiber of our sinful being. Because when we are struggling, when we are suffering, of course we think that our suffering and our hardship is about us. Of course we think that our difficulties in our life are about us. Of course, our main concern is getting relief from the suffering and escape from the trial. Why else would we be praying after all? But the psalmist immediately removes that misguided thought from our minds and our hearts. And he says to us here at the very beginning of this prayer of Psalm 115, verse 1, and he says to us, not to us. He is saying the goal of our praying should not ultimately be for our own benefit. Ultimately. Not that we don't benefit, not that we shouldn't pray for healing or escape from a trial or suffering or whatever it may be, but the ultimate goal is the glory of God. Now, what does the psalmist mean by this when he says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory? What does it mean to ask God to give glory to his name? What are we asking God to do when we ask him to do that? When we say, hey, not for me, not to me, not for my sake, not for my glory, but for the give glory to your name. It means that we're asking God to act in such a way that the outcome of his actions bring his name the most glory. We're asking him to act in such a way that the outcome of his actions bring him the most glory. And this is where our prayers need to start. This is what gets our hearts and our minds beyond our present circumstances and reminds us of what ultimately matters. And what ultimately matters in this world is the glory of God. What matters is the most worthy being in all the universe gets the glory that he deserves. And of course, that is God and not us. Now, having said that, we might be tempted to think that makes God distant from us and indifferent to us, that he doesn't care about our trials and that he doesn't care about our suffering, that he doesn't care about his people, that all he cares about is the glory of his name. But that's why we need to read the rest of verse 1. Because as we read the rest of verse 1, notice with me the two character traits that the psalmist attaches to God exalting his own glory. Look there at verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Why? For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. Love has to have an object to love. So when the psalmist says, do this for the sake of your steadfast love, he means the steadfast love you have for your people. And when he says, do this for the sake of your faithfulness, he means the faithfulness that you have promised to your people. You see, the psalmist is connecting God's glory to the welfare of his people. There must be something the psalmist wants God to love with this kind of enduring commitment, with this kind of faithfulness. And the psalmist is saying, act for the glory of your name by demonstrating your steadfast love and your faithfulness for your people and for your promises. You see, ultimately, and I really want you to hear this morning, if God were indifferent to his own glory, if he was indifferent to his own steadfast love and faithfulness, then we would have no hope. We would have no hope because our only hope rests on the merciful promises and steadfast love and faithfulness of God. Apart from the promises of God bought on the cross by the blood of Jesus, we have no hope. We deserve nothing but wrath and condemnation for all eternity. That's what we deserve. So though it may seem counterintuitive when we pray to make our main priority the glory of God, ultimately I say to us, what else could be the ground of our prayers? What else do we have to plead before God? What else are we going to say to him? Father, I pray that you would deliver me from this affliction because I'm such a good person. Well, we're not. We don't deserve to be delivered from the affliction. I pray that you would heal my body and my hardship because I deserve it. No, we don't deserve it. It's only because of God's commitment to his glory and commitment to his promises and commitment to his steadfast love that we have any hope. Or as the famous Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon put it, quote, he will work for his name's sake when no other motive will move him. He will work for his name's sake when no other motive will move him. Now, I want you to notice that the very next verse, the very next question that the psalmist asks connects God's glory to the welfare of his people. Do you see the question there in verse 2? Why should the nation say, where is their God? In other words, the psalmist is saying to God, look, the nations are mocking you because it appears that you have forgotten your people and abandoned us. The people of God are going through a hardship. They're going through a trial. Perhaps this is when they're in exile. Perhaps it's when they're under the oppression of a foreign enemy. Whatever it may be, it appears by the watching nations that the God they claim has abandoned them and forgotten about them. And so the psalmist is asking and saying to God, why should the nations be able to say this? Why are you acting in such a way that the nations would say, where is their God? In other words, he is driven by, motivated, calling on God to act to preserve his reputation and the glory of his name among the nations. Look, this is the exact same kind of prayer that Moses prays when God threatened to give up on the rebellious Hebrew people. Remember when he miraculously rescues his people from captivity in Egypt, an overwhelming, mighty victory against Egypt with the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea, and they walk through on dry land. He destroys Pharaoh's army as the sea comes crashing over them. It's just overwhelming, clear evidence of God's sovereign hand and goodness toward his people. And it's like the next day, the people are complaining again, and they're forgetting. And God is ready, and he's threatening to wipe his hands clean of them. Now listen to this conversation between Moses and God in Numbers 14. This happens in particular, by the way, when the spies come back from the land and the people say, no, we're not going to take the land, because they listen to the spies who say, The people are too strong. There's no way you're going to be able to go in and take them out. And this is what God says to Moses and how Moses responds in Numbers chapter 14. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me, and how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you, meaning Moses, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. He's saying he's just going to wipe them all out and start over. But Moses said to the Lord, quote, then the Egyptians will hear of it. For you brought this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them, and a pillar of cloud by day, and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. Moses is pleading to God and says, God, you can't do this. Because if you do this, the nations will mock your name. The nations will think you weren't able to do what you promised to do. And so, of course, God hears the prayer of Moses and he relents of his threat. He does not take action on this threat. And instead, he mercifully keeps his promises. He mercifully continues to be with this rebellious people in order to show his glory so that the nations would not question his ability to preserve his people. You see, Moses, as with the psalmist, is grounding his prayer in the glory and reputation of God's name among the nations, the reputation and glory of God's name among the watching world. Now listen, this is not playing games with God. I fear that this could come across as some kind of manipulation tactic or some kind of like flattery toward God to get him to do ultimately what you want him to do anyway, because we all know people who are like that, right? You know people that you can convince to do just about anything if you just challenge their pride and their ego, right? You can manipulate them. You can make them do what you want them to do, but that's not what's happening here. This isn't a manipulation tactic. Instead, the psalmist is saying to us that you need to align your will with God's will. And God's will is to act for the glory of his name. And as you align your will with his will, that needs to inform our prayers. Part of maturing in our walk with Christ is this kind of alignment with God's will in our prayers. It's why, for example, James 4:3 says to us, when you ask, you do not receive. Why? Because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. James is saying your motives need to change. What drives you to prayer needs to change. What you need to be motivated by is reverence for God's glory. You see, ultimately, the psalmist just wants God to get the glory that he deserves. Because after all, look at what verse 3 says. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. He does all that he pleases. Now, what does that mean to say that God is in the heavens, and that he does whatever he pleases? It means that God's hand is never forced to act against his own will. He does whatever he pleases. There is nothing that keeps God from doing that which he wants to do. And his will is always pleasing to him. It means that he's never forced to act in a particular way or not to act in a particular way. If God allows something to occur, it's because it pleased him to not prevent it from happening. When he makes something happen, it's his will, it's his pleasure. He does whatever he pleases. It means that he never acts out of compulsion, that he never does something against his ultimate will. And therefore, the psalmist says, the foolish nations should not dare compare their gods to the one true God. I mean, look at this description in verses 4-7 of the gods of the nations of the idols. One, it says, they're nothing more than the work of human hands. Human hands make them and sculpt them. I mean, I love how Isaiah mocks this in Isaiah 44:15, where he's talking about people who carve idols out of wood. And he says in Isaiah 44:15 that the man who carves an idol, it says, he takes part of it, so part of this log of wood, he takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. He cuts it in half and burns part of it over the wood and carves the other half into an idol and falls down before it. Absolute foolishness. It says these idols, they have mouths. They shape mouths onto their faces, but they can't speak. They carve eyes into the image, but they cannot see. They carve ears onto the side of their head, but these idols cannot hear. They have noses on their face, but they cannot smell. They're given hands, but they can't feel. They have feet, but they can't move. They can't walk. They can't even make a grunt in their throat. They are lifeless, and they're not weak. They're powerless. They can do nothing. They're literally just a log of wood or a clump of metal sitting on the ground or sitting on an altar. And the difference could not be more dramatic. The one true God is in the heavens, ruling over all things. He does whatever he wants, whenever he wants. These gods, on the other hand, can do nothing. They can't see, they can't smell, they can't hear, they can't move, they can't touch, they can't feel, they can't speak. They are nothing. But I suppose we could say there is one power. Those who make them become like them. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. The one power they have, which isn't really a power they have, it's just what happens to us, that when you make idols, when you fall down and worship idols, you become just like them. You become spiritually blind and deaf and weak. You become cut off from reality. As G.K. Bill said, quote, "What you revere, you resemble, whether for ruin or for restoration." What you revere, you resemble. Listen, this is without question self-evidently true. If you revere someone in your own life, you pick up their mannerisms and their styles. I mean, one of the great challenges of going through seminary, which was decades ago for me, but I still remember a little bit of it. When you go through seminary and they're teaching you to preach, you've had these hero preachers, and you have like one or two guys or maybe three guys that you listen to all the time. And inevitably, what happens when you preach? You start to sound like them. And they say to you, don't try to copy somebody else. Don't try to, yes, learn from them, but don't speak with their cadence and their voice. Be yourself, right? It's what naturally happens. People you respect, you revere, you begin to imitate. It's why our whole social media influence culture works. You see people that you want to be like, and inevitably, the time you spend on Instagram or Facebook, if you're over 50, right, or whatever it may be, or TikTok, which I don't even know how that works, right? I'm like in between all these things. Those people you spend all that time looking at, the world becomes like them. And every company in America knows it's true, and they're willing to pour millions of dollars into it because you become like what you look at. You become like what you worship. So if you want to find out who or what you're worshiping, simply ask yourself, who do you look like? Who do you look like? Do you look like the world? Do you look like these idols? Or do you look like Jesus? And the answer to that question will tell you. It will tell you who you're worshiping. If you want to be like Jesus, if you want to be shaped into the character of God, then you must worship him, adore him, revere him, and treasure him. 1 John 3:2 reminds us, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears," namely Jesus. I love this verse, brothers and sisters. "We know that when he appears, we shall be like him." Why? Because we shall see him as he is. Finally, in that moment, at the end of days, when we are finally able to physically look on Jesus, we will immediately be transformed into his likeness. And so what the Bible is saying to us, what the psalmist is saying to us, let's start looking at him now. We won't be fully like him now. It won't be till we see him face to face that we'll be fully transformed into his likeness and into his character. But the more we can see of him now, the more we become like him now. So let's revere the glory of God. Let's revere the glory of Christ so that even now we'll be shaped into his likeness, into his image. It's what we pray every week, or almost every week before I preach, that God would use his word to conform us to the likeness of Christ. And ultimately, in all of this, the psalmist wants us to revere the glory of God. the psalmist is saying to God, look, don't let these nations of blind, deaf, idol-worshiping peoples be able to mock you, the living God. The psalmist is saying to God in his day, bring us victory and rescue us from our oppressors, from the power and by the power and might of your hand, that the nations will see your glory on display through your faithfulness to your people. But now here's the challenging question. How does this carry over to our day? In the days of the psalmist, when they prayed this kind of prayer, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name, give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, what they were saying to God is, bring military victory. They were saying, free us from these oppressors, because you have promised to give us this land. You have promised to give us peace. You have promised us victory over all of your enemies. And so they're asking God to do that, to show his faithfulness through military victory and peace in the land and providing sustenance in the land for the people. But that's not the promises that God has made in the new covenant through Christ. So what does it mean for us to pray this prayer? What does it mean for us to say to God, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness? What are we asking him to do? Because God has never promised us political peace. He's never promised us an earthly parcel of land. He hasn't promised us military victory. So what is it we're asking when we don't want God to be mocked among the nations and we want him to show us his faithfulness and show the world his faithfulness? Well, what we're asking God to do when we pray this prayer in the midst of our suffering and trials and hardships and difficulties, ultimately, we're asking him to sustain our faith, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, to sustain our love for one another, to strengthen us in the midst of our weeping and our grieving with hope. You see, God, through Christ in the New Testament, has not attached his glory to giving his people a suffer-free life. He never made that promise to us. But he has attached his glory to sustaining our faith to the very last day. So while we should certainly pray for healing, while we should certainly pray for relief of suffering, those are not bad prayers to pray. And God often answers those prayers and grants us those things. But that's not ultimately what we ought to be praying for. Our ultimate desire should be for God to be glorified in the midst of these weaknesses, in the midst of that suffering, and that he would show himself faithful by keeping our faith in Christ to the very end. What does Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 say to us? It says, Jesus is the founder and what? Perfecter of our faith. Hebrews 12, 2 says, Jesus is going to finish what he started. He has attached his glory to his people by promising that all who belong to him, all who have trusted in Christ, all who are adopted as the children of God, all who are joined to Christ in union with him will endure to the last day, and your faith will be perfected. And so in the midst of your trials and tragedies, the fact that your faith has not failed you is a demonstration of the glory of God and his faithfulness on display. And so may the prayer of our hearts be that God is glorified in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our difficulties, in the midst of our suffering, by sustaining our faith and keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. So when our lost neighbor sees us and they see us in a season of suffering, and they say to us, where is your God? Has he not abandoned you? What do we say to them? Well, one thing we can say to them with all the love and truth we can muster, he's right here. He is right now, this very moment, sustaining my faith. He refuses to let my faith fail. He's providing my heart with the joy that surpasses understanding right here in the middle of my pain, so that I can demonstrate that the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. He is never, and he will never forsake me. That's the testimony to the watching world that God allows us to give. When we, in the midst of our struggling and suffering, say to him, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. You see, revering God's glory has to be the foundation of our prayer so that we don't suffer the spiritual blindness of the world, so that we can face our suffering with confidence that God is working all things for our good and for the glory of his name. And one of the key ways to do this is by remembering God's promises. So let's look at this second aspect of coming before God. Yes, one, we must revere his glory, but two, we must remember God's promises. Look with me at verses 9 to 13. You're going to see a lot of repetition in these verses. We saw it when John read it just a bit ago. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He, namely God, is there. Israel is God's people. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless us who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. Listen, I know we've mentioned this, I think just last week in Esther, but a number of times as we've been in Old Testament books, that the original language didn't have exclamation points. It didn't have punctuation. And one of the ways you knew that something was supposed to be brought to your attention, that something is being emphasized, is when it was repeated multiple times, and often that being three times. And so three times the psalmist is now calling on God's people to trust in him. You see, the audience has changed. In verses 1 through 8, it was the psalmist crying out to God, but now he's talking to God's people, and he's saying to them, don't forget God's promises to you. Trust in him. Trust in him. Trust in him. He's your help and your shield. He is your help and your shield. He is your help and your shield. Do not forget God's promises that he has made to you. Because why is he their help and their shield? Why can the psalmist say to God's people that he's their help and their shield? God is not the help and the shield for every person on planet Earth. This is not something that every person can be called to do. It is those who belong to God, those to whom God has attached the glory of his name, those to whom God has made his promises, and God had promised to preserve his people, to keep them. And the psalmist says, therefore, trust in him. Remember the promises that he has made you. He has promised to be your help, and he has promised to be your shield. God said to them that as long as his people walked in faithfulness toward them, he would keep them, and he would protect them from all of their enemies. He said he would provide for their every need in the land in which he was bringing them, as long as they did not rebel against him. And the psalmist is simply saying, trust in him. In this moment where it feels like God has abandoned you, he has not. Resist the temptation to turn to and to worship the false gods and the idols of the nations. They're useless. They cannot do anything for you. They're blind and deaf and mute and immobile. They cannot help you. But the God who promised to be your help and your shield can. Trust in him. The one who rules from the heavens is worthy to be trusted. Now, again, the promises of God are different to us than Israel. Again, we haven't been promised military victory or a land of peace, but he has promised to be our help and our shield. He has promised to protect his people from the evil one. He has promised to sustain our faith. And listen, we could spend the rest of the morning recounting the promises that God has made to us, but just let me mention a few. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, God says to us, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Jude verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Oh, what an incredible promise that is. He's going to keep you from stumbling, and ultimately he will sustain your faith, and he's going to present you blameless because of the finished work of Christ before the presence of his glory, and he's going to do it with joy, not begrudgingly. That's Jude 24. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation left for you. It has all been poured out on Christ in your place. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. He does not start something in you and then refuse to finish it. He will bring it to completion. Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And what is it that 1 Thessalonians 5:24 is saying he will surely do? Well, verse 23 that I just read says that he will surely sanctify you completely. He will surely keep your whole spirit, soul, and body blameless at the day of his coming. God will finish what he has started in your life. He will sustain your faith in the midst of every trial and hardship and suffering for the glory of his name. Furthermore, notice what verse 12 says. The psalmist is reminding God's people that the Lord has remembered us. And that's the foundation for why he knows that he will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless us who fear the Lord, both small and the great. Why? Because he has remembered us. I love the verb tense of verse 12. It's not the Lord will remember us. It's not the Lord might remember us. It's that he has remembered us. He will not forget you. Even when you feel like he's abandoned you, even when your circumstances tempt you to think that he has left you behind and he has moved on, the psalmist is saying to us, he has remembered you. And that is assured for you and is assured for me by the finished work of Christ and the new covenant that stands in our place. And one of the most important verses to grasp so that we never forget this concept is Romans 8:32. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see, Paul, when he wrote that verse in Romans, is saying to us, God sent Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who created all things, through whom all things were created, for whom all things were created. This Jesus, for whom the whole universe exists, to bring glory to his name, this Jesus willingly humbled himself and came and dwelt among us and took on flesh and lived in the filth of this world. And he willingly laid down his life. He allowed himself to be mocked and spit upon and have a crown of thorns shoved on his head while blood fell on his face. And he allowed himself. No one did it of their own accord. He allowed them to do it. He allowed them to nail his wrist and his feet to the cross and to hang there. He allowed himself to gasp for breath just to stay alive for a few moments longer. He allowed all this to happen. He willingly laid down his life. No one took it from him. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So the moment Satan tempts you to think God has forgotten you, all you need to do is look at the cross. God did not send his son to suffer and die and take his wrath that we deserved in our place. He didn't do all that to then just leave you behind and forget about you. The reality that Christ came and died on the cross for his people is all the evidence you need that God will never forget you, that he has, in fact, remembered you. But listen, I know sometimes when we're in the midst of our circumstances, it feels like a dark dome over our lives and we can't see out of it. And that's why we need one another. That's why the psalmist is calling on God's people to remember, right? He's saying to them, hey, Israel, trust in the Lord. He's going to be your help and your shield. Trust in him. He's going to be your help and your shield. Trust in him. He's going to be your help and your shield. The reason he says that is because it needs to be said. Because on our own, we forget. And God has given us his church so that we can gather every week and remind ourselves of these truths. Look, it's one of the values of gathering together each week. It's one of the reasons God gave us song. Yes, when we sing, we should be singing to God. We should be worshiping him. But Colossians makes really clear that we are also exhorting one another when we sing. So when you come and we ask you to sing out, we're asking you to do it because your voice, the words that you're saying, are encouraging everyone around you. It's you encouraging your neighbor who's sitting next to you or behind you, or even if you're loud enough, the next aisle over, and you're saying to them, you can trust him. You can trust him. He's your help and your shield. You can trust him. He's your help and your shield. You can trust him. He's your help and your shield. We need to remind one another of these precious promises. We do that through personal conversations. We do that in our life groups that are going to be starting next week. We do that when we sing together. Let's be a people who refuse to let one another forget God's promises. And so in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our hardships, in the midst of our suffering, we can come before the Lord and we come making his glory the priority, revering his glory. We come remembering his promises that he has not forgotten us, that the cross is all the evidence we need to know that God will keep us and sustain us, that he will finish what he has started within us. And then finally, the psalmist is saying to us, number three, we can simply rest in God's sovereignty. We can rest in God's sovereignty. Look with me at verses 14 to 18. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. Verses 14 to 16, well, really all the way to the end, to verse 18, are meant to be a sharp contrast to the weak, useless, impotent idols that cannot speak, feel, hear, move, or touch, or anything else. while they're sitting there doing nothing without the ability to do anything, God is giving increase to his children. God is blessing his people. And why is God able to do that? Well, what does verse 16 say? The heavens are the Lord's heaven. The second half of verse 15 says, he's the one who made heaven and earth. It all belongs to him. And he can't act on the physical world in ways that these idols never can. They don't have hands. They can't do anything. They don't have feet. They can't move. Whereas God is omnipresent. He is fully present in all places at all times. He is omnipotent. He is sovereign. He is all powerful. He is omniscient. He knows all and hears all and sees all. And therefore, he is the one who can give us increase. He is the one who can bless us. He is the one who made all things, and all things belong to him. And therefore, he can do what he pleases with everything that he has created that sits under his sovereign rule and reign. And the psalmist is saying, because of that, we can rest in his sovereign power. And I love the contrast between the weakness, the powerlessness of the idols, and the sovereignty of God. The idols cannot see, but 2 Chronicles 16:9 says to us that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. They can't see, but God sees everything. Or Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. They can't hear, but Isaiah 65:24 says, before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. Or Jeremiah 29:11-12, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. The hands of the idols can't feel, they can't move, they can't grab or grasp anything. But John 10:27-30, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. God's hands are firm and secure, and you rest in them, brothers and sisters. And he says, no one can take you out of his hands. Because of God's sovereign power, ultimately, we will not face the eternal fate of the idol worshipers in verse 17. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. What an awful eternity that will be. The silence and darkness and suffering of being cut off from the loving presence of God forever and ever. But God will show his faithfulness and his sovereign power to us, because verse 18 says, we will bless the Lord. We will be able to bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Do you hear that? We will be able to bless the Lord now, but not only now, for how long? Forevermore, without end, by God's grace, we will be able to bless him for thousands of billions of trillions of years. We will be given the blessing of being able to worship him and sing his praises and call out to one another about the glories of God on display in the new heavens and the new earth. And this is where I want you to see how the whole psalm comes together. And I want you to see that the prayer of verse 1 is saying the same thing as the truth of verse 18. Because when we say, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, what we are saying is, God, sustain us and keep us so that for all eternity we can bring glory to your name. You see, these are not at odds with one another. Your eternal good, as we sing in the song, his glory and my good, your eternal good matches up with God's eternal glory. Because your eternal good is that he sustains you and he keeps your faith to the very last day, so that you die in faith and that you are redeemed, and therefore you are with him forevermore. And what brings glory to his name is that there will be a redeemed people in the new heavens and the new earth, bringing glory to his name forever and ever and ever. What he does for your good is for his glory, and what he does for his glory is for your good. This is what the psalmist is saying to us. And this is what ought to inform our prayers, brothers and sisters. in those days, again, where you feel like God is quiet, or you feel abandoned, or you feel like your suffering is never going to end, simply open your Bible to Psalm 115 and pray this prayer to the Lord. And let this truth wash over you and remind you of God's glory, remind you of his promises, and allow you to rest in his sovereign power. So let's just pray using Psalm 115 as a guide for us this morning. Let's pray together. Father, even as we enter into a new ministry year kicking off, even this Wednesday with our prayer meeting, as we head into a time of kicking off our life groups, the small groups that meet in homes, our men's Bible study, our women's Bible study, our fellowship gatherings of those ministries, our children's ministries and our student ministries, and all the other things happening in the life of our church. Father, not to us, but to your name give glory. We pray that in the midst of all these ministries, all these efforts, all this time and just energy we are pouring into these things, I pray that it's not about us, but that it's about you bringing glory to your name. And Father, at a personal level, I know that there are people in this room going through difficult days. They're going through trials and suffering. And Father, we do pray that you would heal them, that you would bring relief from their situation and their circumstances. We call out to you and ask you to do it. But while we ask you to do it, we pray that you would act for the glory of your name. We pray that their lives would be a testimony to your sustaining power, that you would keep their eyes fixed on Jesus when the world shouts at them to give up and to walk away. We pray that you would show your power and the glory of your name by the way you sustain their faith, so that when the world looks on and says to us, "Where is your God?" we can say to them, "He's right here. He has not left me. He has not abandoned me. I will not turn to the useless, weak idols of this world that can do nothing for me." By God's grace, Father, I pray that you would keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and that we would not become like any idols that we are tempted to worship. But instead, as we look to you, I pray that you would shape us and conform us into your character, into your likeness, into the likeness of Jesus. Father, we are thankful for the truth of your word and the promises that you have given us. And so in the midst of our hardship, Father, I pray that you would remind us of what Christ has done. And because of what he has done, you will not forget us. You have remembered us, even when we don't feel like it, even when it doesn't seem to be true. I pray that you would fix our minds and eyes on things above, and I pray that you would give us the gift of your people who would continue to speak these truths to us day after day after day. And Father, we're thankful that this world belongs to you, that you have hands to give and ears to hear and eyes to see, that no one in this room escapes your notice, that you see us, you care for us, and you do what you please. There is no one who can hinder you, who can keep you from keeping your promises, and therefore there is no one that can snatch us out of your sovereign hand. And so, Father, we pray, even as we suffer, even as we go through trials, that you will sustain our faith, so that we can join with all of creation in bringing glory to your name from this time forth and forevermore. And we pray all this in the worthy, glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.